EWTN Global Catholic Radio presents The Priesthood of Jesus Christ. Father Frederick Miller discusses the priesthood through the ages from the Old Testament times to the modern day. Here is Father Miller.
Hello, my name is Father Frederick Miller, and we continue our series on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The segment of the series today is entitled The Priesthood of Christ in the Ancient Church, Part 2. We continue where we left off last week. I was talking last week about some of the most ancient of the fathers of the Church. We looked at the letter of St. Clement of Rome to the Corinthians, and we began to consider the letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch. And I mentioned that certainly at the beginning of the second century, we see already forming, and we might be able to say already well-formed, the structure of the local Christian communities. St. Ignatius of Antioch being brought from Antioch to Rome for martyrdom visits many churches. He visits with the bishops, the leaders of the churches. And after he gets to Rome, presumably, he writes back to those bishops with whom he had visited. And he notes in all of the letters the existence of a very well-structured church order. He notes that in all the local communities there is a bishop who oversees the entire life of the Christian community, who shepherds the life of the Christian community. And St. Ignatius very beautifully describes the bishop as the icon of the Father, the image of God the Father in the local church. The bishop is surrounded by and assisted by a council of presbyters, elders. It's the word that's used in the New Testament. And those elders, Ignatius tells us, are like the council of the apostles. They advise the bishop, they assist the bishop in his work of giving leadership and direction to the Christian community. And Ignatius also notes that in every local church there are deacons, diakonoi, who serve the needs of the people of God. Just want to give you a few other selections from these beautiful letters of Ignatius of Antioch. And again, I encourage you to try to find copies of these letters and to use them for your spiritual reading. You won't be disappointed. And it will give you strength and courage and confidence in our Catholic faith, because it shows that the Church as we have it today is in its fundamentals already in existence at this very early date. In his letter to the Trallians, Ignatius says, "All are to respect the deacons as Jesus Christ and the bishop as a copy, an icon of the Father, and the presbyters as the council of God and the band of the apostles. For apart from these, no group can be called the church." It's very clear, isn't it? It's very beautiful. And it's very clear that the bishop, the presbyters, and deacons are sacred persons who make God present in a very special and unique way in the church. He says there can be no church apart from these divinely appointed leaders. It says something very important to us, doesn't it, about the respect that we owe to our bishop, to our priests, and to our deacons. In that same letter, St. Ignatius says, "He who is within the sanctuary is pure. He who is outside the sanctuary is not pure. That is, whoever does anything apart from the bishop and the presbyters and the deacons is not pure in conscience." St. Ignatius of Antioch also wrote a letter to the Philadelphians, not in Pennsylvania, in Asia Minor. And he says to the Philadelphians, "Be eager, therefore, to celebrate one Eucharist. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup of union with his blood, one sanctuary, as there is one bishop, together with the presbyters and the deacons, my fellow slaves, so that whatever you do it in relationship to God." So in other words, in order to be in communion with God, one needs to be in communion with the church. and one is in communion with the church by being faithful to, obedient to, united to the leaders of the church who are appointed by Christ through apostolic succession. And finally, to the church in Smyrna, Ignatius writes these words: "All of you are to follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father, and the presbyters as the apostles. Respect the deacons as the command of God. Apart from the bishop, no one is to do anything pertaining to the church. A valid Eucharist is to be defined as one celebrated by the bishop or by a representative of his. Wherever the bishop appears, the whole congregation is to be present. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the whole church. It is not right either to baptize or to celebrate the agape apart from the bishop. But whatever he approves is also pleasing to God, so that everything you do may be secure and valid." Again, it's very clear. Don't do anything apart from the bishop. We turn now to another ancient church father, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived from 120 to 202 AD. Again, very early in our Christian tradition. In his book, Against the Heresies, which he wrote around the year 180 A.D., he explains that the apostles passed on their teaching authority to their successors, the bishops. He speaks also of the order of presbyters, who share in the sure charism of truth through their union with the bishop. In Book 3 of Against the Heresies, St. Irenaeus writes, "It is within the power of all in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times, those who neither taught nor knew anything like what these heretics rave about." So in other words, if you want to distinguish those who hold the true faith from those who are in error, look to those churches that preserve the apostolic succession and the apostolic teaching, because the bishops are the successors of the apostles, and from their lips come the teachings of Jesus Christ. In Book 4, he says, "It is incumbent to obey the presbyters who are in the church, those who, as I have shown, possess the succession from the apostles, those who, together with the succession of the episcopate, have received the certain gift of truth according to the good pleasure of the Father." He also says, "From all such persons," he's speaking about heretics here and schismatics, those who have broken away from the church, "it behooves us to keep aloof, but to adhere to those who, as I have already observed, do hold the doctrine of the apostles, and who, together with the order of priesthood, in Latin ordine presbyteri, display sound speech and blameless conduct for the confirmation and correction of others." At this point in our series, I would like to consider some of the most ancient ordination rites that we possess. Although references to different ministerial offices and functions are plentiful in the Christian literature of the first three centuries, references to a rite of ordination are almost non-existent. The election of bishops and priests and deacons and their appointment are mentioned, but few details are given in the first two centuries on how the ordination took place. For this reason, we must look at the apostolic tradition of St. Hippolytus of Rome. It is generally held that Hippolytus' apostolic tradition is dated around 215 AD. It's a very ancient text. And it gives reliable information about the life and liturgical rites of the church in Rome at that period. Now remember, by the year 215, Christians in other parts of the world had already recognized the primacy of the church in Rome and very clearly adhere to the doctrine presented by the Bishop of Rome. And so the liturgical celebrations in the Church of Rome are, in a sense, normative for all the other churches, especially in the West. But in the East, there's a remarkable similarity between the rites of the Church celebrated in the West and in the East. In the ordination rite of Hippolytus, the bishop is ordained to receive the governing spirit. Several bishops come together and they lay hands on the head of the man who is to be ordained bishop. And they pray that the Holy Spirit will give them the spirit, give him rather, the spirit to govern the church of God. In other words, that the Holy Spirit will empower the new bishop to preside over and govern the church in truth and in love. The prayer of consecration that Hippolytus presents clearly reveals the bishop as sharing in Christ's prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices. The bishop is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach it with all patience. He is to sanctify the people of God through the Christian mysteries, the sacraments, and he is to bring all of the people of God into perfect surrender to Jesus Christ in love. Then Hippolytus speaks about the ordination of the presbyter, who works with the bishop in governing the people of God. In this ancient text, it's clear that the church at this point is very much aware that the presbyter shares in the priesthood at a secondary rank. He forms the council of the bishop, and with the bishop and under him governs the Christian people. The prayer of consecration of the presbyter indicates a certain awareness of typology, of imagery. Moses chose 70 wise men to help him govern the people of Israel. And so the bishop is extending his ministry through these presbyters who will help him to exercise his ministry. The presbyter receives his office and does not give it to others as the bishop does. Consequently, it is the bishop alone who ordains the presbyter. All the other presbyters who are present at the ordination, however, lay hands on the new presbyter to show their communion not only with the bishop, but among themselves as his council. So you see, when the bishop is ordained, several bishops lay hands on his head because the ordination indicates that the bishop is being brought into the college of bishops, into those who succeed the apostles. When a priest is ordained, it's one bishop who lays hands on the head of the priest, and then all the other presbyters impose hands also on him to show that he is joining in their communion in the service of the church by serving the bishop. In the rite of Hippolytus, the bishop alone lays hands on the deacon, whose function will be to aid the bishop in the offering of the sacrifice to God during the celebration of the Eucharist. and also to aid the bishop in the works of charity in the church. So again, it's very clear, by the year 215 AD, in the Church of Rome, we find the rites of ordination for bishops, presbyters, priests, and deacons. And it's clear what each does. The bishop presides over the church as the successor of the apostles. And he is in communion with all the other bishops of the church. The presbyters are ordained to assist the bishop in his task of teaching, sanctifying, and governing the people of God. They form, so to speak, a council of the bishop, and all the presbyters enter into a communion with the bishop and with one another in their service of the people of God. The deacon is ordained by the bishop. He alone imposes hands on the deacon because the deacon's mission is to serve at the altar and to share in the ministry of the bishop in caring for the sick, the dying, the poor. The deacon in a special way has responsibility for the works of charity in the church. I would like to point out some texts which you may find helpful in coming to understand the priesthood of Christ as it is lived in the church throughout the ages. I would like to point out four patristic texts, four texts of the fathers of the church, which will help you to understand in a deeper way that what we believe about the priesthood today is what the church has always and everywhere believed about the priesthood. The first text is written by St. Gregory of Nazianzen. It is his oration, which has come to be known as On My Flight, De Fuga, and it's subtitled On the Dignity and Responsibility of the Priesthood. When St. Gregory of Nazianzen was chosen to be priest, recognizing the great responsibility that he was receiving, fled to a monastery, and he hid out for 2 years. He was afraid to become a priest because he realized what an awesome responsibility it is to shepherd the people of God. He realized that now he would be responsible not only for his own salvation, but for the salvation of so many other people. After he comes back and accepts ordination, he writes this beautiful book explaining why he fled to the monastery. It's very beautiful because it helps us to understand how holy it is to be a priest and what a serious responsibility it is to shepherd the people of God. In a certain way, the bishop is responsible for all the people in his diocese and for their salvation. The priest is responsible for the salvation of all the people in his parish. It's a wonderful vocation, but it's fraught with responsibility. And Gregory of Nazianzen helps us to understand how profound that responsibility is. And also I would recommend the beautiful text of St. Ambrose, which is entitled On the Duties of Ministers. Also, St. John Chrysostom on the priesthood. John Chrysostom's text helps us to understand that the early church clearly appreciated that the Holy Eucharist is a sacrifice. And he writes eloquently about the bishop and the priest offering sacrifice to God in the Holy Eucharist. Later in our series, I'd like to do an entire segment on the priest as the celebrant of the Eucharist and the offerer of the sacrifice of the cross to God for the Christian people. And finally, I'd recommend St. Gregory the Great's Pastoral Care. This text is it was so important in the East and in the West that up through the Middle Ages, it was given to the bishop on the day of his episcopal ordination. It gives very practical advice on how to sanctify, teach, and govern the people of God. In each of these four patristic texts, two truths are underscored. First of all, the priest is called to profound union with Jesus Christ because he makes Jesus present in his word and in his sacraments. The priest is called to profound holiness because his vocation is to make Jesus present in the Spirit by proclaiming the Word of God, by catechizing the people of God. His vocation is to make Jesus present in the sacraments. Because when the priest baptizes, it is Jesus who baptizes, who cleanses us of sin and brings us into the divine life. When the priest absolves from sin, it is Jesus who forgives the human sin, heals the sinner, and reconciles him to the Father. When the priest celebrates the Eucharist, it is Jesus who becomes present and offers himself through the ministry of the priest. When the priest anoints the sick, it is Jesus himself who comes and consoles the sick and joins their suffering to his. And so because the priest makes Jesus present so directly, so immediately, it is incumbent upon him to seek profound holiness, which is union with Jesus Christ. And secondly, these texts make it abundantly clear that Jesus and the Holy Spirit act in a special way through the ministry of the priest, forming the people of God. The priest is the teacher, the sanctifier, and the shepherd of the flock of God. And when the priest teaches, he makes present Jesus, the teacher. When the priest administers the sacraments, when he offers the sacrifice of the church to God, it is Jesus and the Spirit who through him sanctify the people of God, preparing them for eternal life. When the priest acts as shepherd, when he cares for the sick and the dying, when he cares for those who have no one else to care for them, it is Jesus and the Spirit working through him. So these ancient fathers had a very penetrating understanding of the reality of the priest being the instrument, the living instrument of Jesus Christ and the living instrument of the Holy Spirit in the work of our salvation.
Please join us next time for The Priesthood of Jesus Christ with Father Frederick Miller on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.